I count it a joy to be with you today and to have this opportunity to be in an assembly like this, to study from God's Word and to have fellowship with one another in the blood of Christ is a special privilege that we as Christians share. And I count it a good thing to be here with you on this Lord's Day. I do want to invite you back this evening to our worship service. We will be looking at the topic of the canon of Scripture. And it's a series that I will do, but tonight we want to affirm and show what the canon of Scripture, what that means. There's a lot of misconceptions about the canon of Scripture. And this evening we will give evidence, give proof as to why the canon was something that was recognized in the first century, and it was firm in the first century. It wasn't left to speculation and doubt. And then next week, we'll continue this series, Lord willing, and we'll look at some things that are spoken about that are untrue regarding the books of the Bible, that several of these books were written by frauds, and on some of the typical stuff you will hear from higher critics. But I want to invite you back to this evening's lesson as we begin that. This morning we're going to talk about the Ark of the Judgment. Now previously we had studied the God of the Judgment. This was based off of Genesis chapter 7, 1 through 5, where we looked at seven traits that are consistently true with God in Scripture. Then we looked at the scope of the judgment, the balance of Genesis chapter 7, and showed seven reasons why the judgment that God had done was in fact global. Not like some pretend that it is, that it was just a local little flood, but it was actually a very global flood, and a shoreless ocean was the result of that judgment, where only eight souls were saved in that day. And this morning, our attention kind of focuses on the ark itself. What is it about Noah and about the ark that can relate to you and me living in the 21st century? Well, I want to look at about five areas that we should consider as we think about this unparalleled event of world history, this ark. Let us appreciate, number one, that there was only one ark, that it was a single lone vessel that stood in the world at that time. The ark is never mentioned as anything more than one single sea vessel. There were not many arks to choose from that led up to the global flood. Noah built an ark. One ark. Make an ark as of one, not arks as of many. There was no belief at that time that, you know, start the week off right, enter the ark of your choice. That wasn't a thought that was expressed during that time. It did not exist. There was not the concept that, hey, one ark is just as good as another ark. And even if those concepts were in fact true, if they were actually there, I should say, a reality, they have all proven to be miserably failures in the sense that there was only one ark that survived the flood, and that was the ark that Noah had built, and it was the ark that Noah was in. In Genesis chapter 7, we read from the Scripture where our Lord invited Noah into the ark. After he had built it, we then have the invitation. The Lord said to Noah, "Come into the ark, you and your household." I suggest to you today that we can think about the church in much of the same way. That it is the New Testament ark by which we must enter in order to escape the judgment that is on the horizon. that it was Jesus who came and in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, said, upon this rock, that rock going back to verse 16, where Peter had said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And upon this rock, Peter, Jesus says, I will build not my churches as of many, but my church as of one. If we can understand how many arks there were in the days of Noah, we can understand how many churches there were in the days of Christ. We can understand that. They both are just as simple to understand equally. The only reason we can't understand that is because we don't want to understand that. There's nothing in the scripture that would suggest you can begin the week off right, attend the church of your choice. It is rather, what is the church of God's choice? He had built just one. The Apostle Paul reaffirms this truth of the singularity of the Lord's church in Ephesians chapter 1. We read in verse 22 that he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. He gave him to be head over all things to what? To the church. Which is what, Paul? Paul says, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It is not the denominational world that is the body of Christ. It is not the denominational world that is the fullness of Christ. Just think objectively about this. What do you see in the denominational world? You see splintering. You see division. You see contradiction. You see differences in authority, differences in perception. You see differences. The whole basis is nothing but division. That is the basis, the underlying foundation for the denominational world is in fact division, but Jesus is not divided with his Father. He is not divided with the Spirit, and the church that he built is to be united with him. And so we see that the church that Jesus built here is his body. In your body, is it dysfunctional? It would be dysfunctional if this hand wants to do its thing, and this hand wants to do its thing, and these fingers all have their own different opinions as to what they think they should be doing, and one foot's walking that way, and the other foot's walking that way, and the heart decides it doesn't want to beat anymore, it wants to think, and the brain thinks it doesn't want to think anymore, it wants to go on vacation. You would have a dysfunctional body. Yet we are told here in verse 23 that the church is the body of Christ. And then we are told in chapter 4, verse 4, that there is one body. Now, if the body is the church, and the church is the body, and there's one body, that means how many churches? Just one. You say, well, I can't believe that. I didn't ask you to believe it. I'm not here to make you believe it. I'm here to make you see it. And if I can get you to see it in Scripture, I've done my job. And that is what the Scripture shows. The church is the body is one, means the church is one. And then it's up to you and me to investigate that church, to find that church, and to get inside of that church, just as it was up to people during the days of Noah to get inside of that ark if they were going to be saved. You know, the ark number two is also a vessel of faith. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, as you can see, this is the New King James Version supplied on the screen, but you can certainly read along in your own Bible. We read by faith Noah. Noah was a man of faith. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not seen, not yet seen. The things that he was warned of, he had never seen as of yet. He moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. By faith, Noah moved with godly fear. And in this fear, he prepared an ark. Notice, he was warned of things not yet seen. He did not see a flood. In fact, he likely did not even see rain. But he believed the flood was coming. You know, it seems like that before the flood, water, as we think of the world being watered, the world was not watered by what fell. like we see here, but the world was watered by what rose. If you go to your Bibles in the book of Genesis chapter 2, it was a different world back then. In Genesis chapter 2, and you think about this along with Hebrews chapter 11, you put them both side by side, things not yet seen. And we read in Genesis chapter 2 in verse 4, this is the history of the heavens and of the earth. Not a fable, not a fiction, not a story, but history. And before any herb of the field had grown, verse 5, I'm sorry, let's go back to verse 4. I'm jumping ahead of myself. When they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, before any plant of the field was in the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground. Well, how was the world watered? Verse 6, but a mist went up from the earth and watered what? Not part of the ground, but it says the whole face of the ground. The whole face of the earth was watered not by what fell, but what rose. And this is the case of a mist rising from the ground. We might call this God's underground sprinkling system. And it was in this system that he provided the water that was needed for the earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 5, we read an interesting expression there about the world, that it was in water and out of water. As it stood at that time, God had made the water. And this is 2 Peter 3, verse 5, is a commentary on Genesis chapter 1. Clearly, Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. But there was the earth in which, where there was dry land, but it was also in water, meaning that it was covered with water. There was a water canopy or some sort of water that encircled the world at that time. And when Genesis chapter 7 came along and the flood was a reality, we read of two things that happened to make a global flood. The Bible says in the 600th year, verse 11 of chapter 7, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up. That's the first thing that happened, the fountains of the great deep. The great deep, these subterranean oceans, waters, were busted up. And you can imagine Old Faithful-like scenes on steroids going on all over the world. The waters rising, busted up from the fountains of the deep. And number two, we read, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. Torrential downpour from the windows of heaven. Going back to Genesis chapter 1, the waters that were above the earth, now the windows there were broken, and that water is falling rapidly to the earth, creating once again a universal ocean. While Noah did not see these things, while he did not see rain, likely, and he did not see a flood, he believed. Though they were not seen with his eyes, he believed them through the eye of faith. And he was called to work out his own salvation with fear and trembling. He moved with godly fear. And we think about us. The apostle says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's exactly what Noah did when he was told, a great day's coming. I'm going to destroy the world. I'm going to wipe man off the face of the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Noah didn't sit around and say, yeah, right. Like I'm going to believe that. No, he moved with godly fear and began work immediately. And that's how we need to be with the judgment on the horizon. He had a faith that obeyed, and he entered the ark when God asked him to. It was only then according to Genesis chapter 7, verse 16, that he was shut in the ark. The Lord, it says, shut him in. Noah didn't grab the door and wing it closed. He simply left what he was told to do, he did, and he left everything else to God. And when God says, come into the ark, that's when I'm going to go and come into the ark. And we'll see in a future lesson of the patience of Noah that he will not even leave that ark until God says it's time to leave. And so he goes into the ark, and we read in verse 16 of chapter 7, God shuts him in. Obedient faith is what we must have. Likewise, my friends, have we seen the wrath of God from heaven? Romans chapter 1, verse 18. In Matthew 23, verse 33, Jesus warned against escaping the condemnation of hell. Have you and I seen hell? Have we seen a fire that is described as a lake of fire that burns? Have you and I seen a fire that can never be quenched, as Jesus said in Luke chapter 3, 16 through 18? Have you and I seen a fire that continually burns but never consumes the source that it's burning? I've never seen that. I used to light some tumbleweeds on fire, and I saw a great fire come up out of that. And quickly, as soon as it was, the material was consumed, fire was out. Quick to rise and quick to fall. But here is a fire that burns and that never ends. It's like the burning bush in Noah's day, a kind of picture like that, where it's burning, but it's not being consumed. In fact, it's eternal torment. I've never seen that. But I'll tell you what, I'm going to move by faith like Noah did and prepare not to inherit that. Just like he prepared to not be in a global flood. I don't want to be in a lake of fire. The ark number three is a vessel of mercy. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 3 in the scripture reading in verse 20, these people were formerly disobedient, who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight souls, were saved through what? Just eight souls. You know, we read here of the divine long-suffering. I want you to appreciate that God is long-suffering. He is long-suffering, and he waited. We read of him waiting there in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. He had announced that 120 years, and this will happen. He made that determination in Genesis chapter 6. But no one deserved this waiting. The world was filled with corruption and violence and wickedness, but God in his own decision chose that there was going to be an ark that was going to be built, and it was going to take Noah a long time to build that ark. And upon that building of that ark would be the call and the time of mercy for sinful men to come into grace. No one deserved this waiting. Now, as you think about the ark, it's a vessel of mercy. Salvation is on the inside, but it's a refuge from death. In Genesis chapter 6 and verse 18, we read that I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark. You, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you, and every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. And then again, notice at the end of verse 20, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. Where is life? Life, my friends, is in the ark. Where is death? Outside the ark. Now, appreciate with me this point. As God in his infinite wisdom is casting the shadow of Christ in the church here on Noah and the ark, I want you to appreciate that this verse in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14, when he says, make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark. And do you see that word? And cover it inside and outside with pitch. Underscore that word cover. That is one of the most significant words in your entire Bible. You say, it is? Yeah, it is. This is the word that is translated reconciliation in Daniel chapter 7, verse 24, regarding the ministry of Jesus Christ when he comes to the earth and he dies. It's for reconciliation. This is the word that is translated appease in Genesis chapter 32, verse 20. This is the word that you see throughout your Old Testament that's translated atonement. The ark was an atoned vessel. It was an atoned vessel, and we read of atonement in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, that it is the blood that makes the covering. It is the blood that makes atonement. This is the shadow of God's grace, even with the covering. It wasn't that Noah was sinless. It's that Noah was forgiven. His sins were covered. His transgressions were removed by his obedient faith. And when we think about the ark was covered or atoned. It was ransomed from the judgment of the water. And unless you're in the ark, you have no place for reconciliation. This is the very first time the word atonement is used in the Hebrew word for atonement is used in your Bible, and it is used here regarding the ark of Noah in Genesis chapter 6. It's the very first time. Remember, the meaning of anything is tied up in its origin. The meaning of atonement here, we see its origin here in Genesis chapter 6, verse 14. And that ark was to be covered on inside and out, to be atoned with pitch. In essence, it's to be covered with a covering, if you really want to make it literal, to be covered with a covering. You know, today we are living in an undefined period of grace and mercy. No one can get up here and say, Judgment Day is within 120 years. None of us can say tonight Judgment Day will be, but none of us cannot say it won't be tonight or it won't be right now either. We don't know. It's undefined. It's undefined. Some people count this period of grace as God being slack or weak. We read Peter taking on this false assertion in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, and he tells us there that it is not due to the Lord's slack character, but it's due to his long suffering. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. During this period of grace, that it's the period that we live in now, many people mock God. They test him. They kick against the scriptures, or they ignore the Bible altogether. They did that during the times of Noah also. And if we throw away grace during the period of grace, what do we expect when the period of grace is over? To inherit what is it? Well, it's to inherit wrath. God is long-suffering. He is patiently waiting for people to return, to quit the sin, to repent of their sins, and to come under his grace. But where is that area of grace today? Where is that atoned vessel today? Where is that covered, reconciled vessel today? It is the church, once again, of our Lord. It is the church. You say, well, how do you know that? I know that the church is the object of God's affection, therefore the church is God's vessel of mercy. Again, Paul explains this regarding the church. He affirms this concept in chapter 5, verse 25 of Ephesians. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And what? Gave himself for her. Gave himself for who? For her, the church. The vessel of mercy is the church because it's the atoned vessel. We read in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, where the Apostle Paul, talking to the Ephesian elders, told them to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased. Which who purchased? He purchased with his own blood. Who purchased the church? God did. With what? His own blood. Well, we can even know who God is in there, because it wasn't the Father that shed his own blood. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that shed his own blood. It was the Son, who is God, that shed his own blood. And he purchased the church with his own blood. The blood of Christ purchased the church. It is a blood-bought body, the church is. It is an atoned vessel of which we must come in contact with. In fact, we see our word reconciliation. Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 tells us where reconciliation is. He says, and that he might reconcile them both to God, that is, the Jew and the Gentile, being reconciled to God in one body. What's the body? We just saw that. There's one body, Ephesians 4:4, but what is the body, Ephesians 1:22 and 23? The church. That he might reconcile them both in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. Ask yourself this question. Will I be like those people living in the days of Noah that saw him building this ark and took no interest? Or perhaps I took a little bit of interest, a little bit of curiosity, and I may even inquire, but then will I turn a blind eye to that ark, to that church, and will I say foolishness, balderdash? Will I say that's silliness? Who needs that? Let us not be like that. You know, the fossils in the strata in the earth proclaim the judgment of God, just as this Bible here proclaims the judgment of God. Will you prepare? Get in this vessel of mercy today. Well, number four, I want you to appreciate that this vessel is a vessel of separation. Make no mistake about it, the ark of Noah was a dividing line. All who entered it were separated from all who would not enter it, and the Lord shut the door on Judgment Day. You know, the door was no longer open for the outsiders to come inside when God shut the door. Mercy is something that prevailed inside the ark. And this phrase, into the ark, is used many, many times in Genesis chapter 6 and 7. Into the ark, into the ark, into the ark. It's found in chapter 6:18, 6:19. It's in 7 verse 1. Noah and his family, they went into the ark, chapter 7 verse 7. They entered the ark, chapter 7:13. The Lord shut him in the ark. Only Noah and those who were with him in the ark remained alive, Genesis 7:23. Now, it's a vessel of mercy, and God's mercy is great. But just as wonderful and as beautiful as that mercy is on the outside, on the inside, what lies on the outside of those walls of that ark is just as terrifying and just as frightening and just as awful as the good which is on the end. These vessels, as we talk about the ark and the church. You know, Jesus taught about the church, how there's inside and outside. And I want you to appreciate the wrath of God on the outside of the ark here for a moment. We read in chapter 7, verse 18, and as you look at the end of chapter 7, this word continues to surface. It's called prevailed. The waters prevailed. Genesis 7, verse 18, the waters prevailed. Genesis 7, verse 19, the waters prevailed. Genesis 7:20, they prevailed. Genesis 7:24. And this word prevailed is pictured in Scripture here in this dirge, this song of the bow that David wrote after the death of Saul and Jonathan. And he uses this word prevailed here. He says, they were stronger than lions. When you think of the water on the outside of the ark, it was fearsome. It was prevailing. It conquered all and everything. But what was on the inside was mercy. What was on the outside was wrath. Now, Jesus says something here for you and me to wise up to. He is asked about those who will be saved. In the book of Luke, chapter 13 and 23, in 13, now Jesus was teaching in these cities and villages, and somebody came to him and said in verse 23, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Pretty important question. You're talking about the numbers. Are there few who are saved? You think the answer is important? You know, what does Jesus say here? He says, of course not. The majority has many roads to heaven. Haven't you heard that? Is that what he says? Does Jesus say, why would you even ask such a silly question? You know that my love goes to all men and that all are going to be saved. Does he say that? No, when you read the Lord's answer, he uses two words here that, while maybe a little similar on the surface, are very, very different. And they pertain to our character and our ambition. He says in verse 24, underscore the first word, strive. Now, if there are many who are saved, why does Jesus use the word strive? In the Greek, this word is kind of a base word for agonize. And it's striving with agony. Strive, agonize to enter through the narrow gate. For many, there's your answer, I say, will seek to enter and will not be able. There are many seekers. Notice that second word, the striver versus the seeker. The curiosity seeker will come up and sniff around, right? Like my dog looking for something under the roses, he'll sniff around and try to see something there. And then he'll, you know, turn around and go off into something else. The person who seeks is that way with the word. He begins to look at it. Perhaps he has a little bit of curiosity about what is this or what is that. But Jesus says he will not be able to enter because he's not striving. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, again, notice the inside and outside, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. Now they begin to make these excuses. Well, we know you, but Jesus says, I don't know you. Verse 26, 27. And where is it? When you talk about the door being shut here in verse 25, is that not reminiscent of this ark? And as you talk about the door being shut, is that not also an exclamation that mercy will one day end? That the extension of grace has a finite period of time by which, when that door is shut, there are no more chances? And does that door being shut not tell you and me that there are those on the outside as much as there are those on the inside, and that we had better make sure that we're on the inside? We must endure all things for the elect's sake. The apostles talk about the inside and the outside as well. Paul here talks about those who are inside of Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We are to judge those who are on the inside. Now, this is a touchy subject for some. We live in a don't touch this, don't tread on me, don't judge me society. But I want you to appreciate something about what's on the inside of God's New Testament ark is constructive criticism and judgment and discipline. And this is what the church here practices because this is what goes on the inside. You know, the Bible tells us here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, what do I have to judge those who are outside? It's not judging them. We're not going to perform disciplinary procedures on those in the world. That's the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But it's those on the inside. Do you not judge those who are on the inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves, from the inside, put away from yourselves the evil person. Put away. And, you know, underscore that put away there in verse 13 and maybe mark down there verse 2. These people were puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Taken away. He's on the inside, but he's not living like he's on the inside. Therefore, he needs to be taken away. He needs to be disciplined. He needs to be judged. And yes, my friends, on the inside of God's New Testament ark, we will be judged by the way we're living. And if we're a member of a church that just says, hey, everything can go, come as you are and leave as you please, we're not a member of the ark that Jesus built with his own blood. And if you are a member of a church that practices this, that's a stroke that shows, that's one defining mark that this is the Lord's church when they practice discipline. We are told to walk in wisdom. Paul admonishes these brethren in the church of Christ at Colossae, telling them to walk in wisdom toward those who are outside. Look at that chapter 4, verse 5. He says, walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Again, is there a distinction between the inside and the outside? The Apostle Paul says, yes, there is. Who's on the inside? I'll answer that in just a moment. He tells him, verse 6, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The reason that your speech is important, we've seen that recently in the political arena, when speech is vulgar, and what it does, it turns people off. It's offensive. But he says here, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt. What is salt? It's a preserver. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. The seasoning here is not human opinions. It's not human philosophy. It's not human ideas. Or human storytelling. The seasoning here is the Word of God. If you just go back to verse 3, meanwhile praying for us that God would open to us a door for the Word to speak the mystery of Christ. That's that speech, to preach it to the outsiders. That's what he's saying. For which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. That I may make it, the Word of God, manifest, make it real, make it revealed to them, expound on it as I ought to speak. So let your speech be seasoned with salt, have it graceful, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one that inquires. And then he talks about previously that we are to walk worthy according to our calling, so to speak. And In chapter 1, we see that these people are those who have been delivered from the power of darkness and conveyed into the Son, into the kingdom of the Son. That's the inside, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, where Jesus Himself is the preeminence. He shifts the picture from a kingdom to the subjects of the kingdom, the citizens, to the image of the head and body once again. He is the head of the body, verse 18, the church. Who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. He may have the glory and honor, the reverence, the respect, the love, that he may be in place number one in all things. Too many times we forget that. And we put a person, a preacher, a group as number one, an activity as number one. It's Jesus who is supposed to be in that position. But again, do we see the separation that is spoken of here? And finally, I want you to appreciate that the Ark of Noah is a vessel of authority. A vessel of authority. The principle of building and working and operating according to the revealed will of God is taught throughout the Scripture. When Noah was told to build an ark, he had to get busy and build an ark. And we read of this principle in 1 Chronicles chapter 15 of following the prescribed order. In chapter 15 of 1 Chronicles, verse 2, David told the people, he said, no one may carry the ark of God. This is not the ark of Noah. This is the other ark, which was made the Ark of the Covenant, which could be carried by men. Couldn't carry this ark. And he says, no one is able to carry that but the Levites. For the Lord has chosen them to carry the Ark of God and to minister before him. In verse 13, David admonishes them, because you did not do it the first time. Notice the first time. What's that first time that he's referring to? He's referring to chapter 13, verse 10, when Uzzah reached out and touched the ark and was struck dead by God for touching the ark, of which he had no business touching the ark. And they had no business putting it on the back of a beast to be carried. They were supposed to carry that on their own back. The Levites were. So sin resulted in disaster. And that's the principle that we need to abide by, that verse 13, because you did not consult him regarding the proper order. These things have happened. Now, when you think about authority, there is what is called specific authority, and the Ark of Noah teaches that as well. What did God specify? An ark? What would that exclude? An airplane, right? A Camaro or a Corvette, some kind of car. It would exclude a kayak. They both go in the water, but it's a completely different vessel. An ark eliminated everything else, right? He specified the material. Gopher wood, that excludes oak wood. He specified the dimensions, 300 cubits long. That eliminates 350 cubits long. That eliminates 250 cubits. It's 300 or none. The door, just one, three decks, not four, not two. A window, even the height of the window up to the where it was supposed to be is specified in Scripture, the placement of it. And so, you know, we need to appreciate specificity. In our worship this morning, for example, we partook of the fruit of the vine. People may say, well, why do you drink grape juice in memory of the Lord's? Because he told us to. He's the one that says, take this fruit of the vine. He's the one that tells us to drink it. We had unleavened bread. He was very specific. This took place during the days of unleavened bread. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together. Acts 20, verse 7. You come together as a church. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So these are specifics that we must abide by, regardless of what the topic is. Here's just the Lord's Supper, but you could apply that to any topic. Beware, however, of the presumptive spirit, of loosing where God has bound. The Mormons, they changed the fruit of the vine to water. How can you change the specificity? That'd be like Noah saying, I don't like gopher wood. I want oak wood. We can't change that. God is very specific, and when he is specific, we need to abide by those judgments of God. When he said the first day of the week, let's keep it on the first day of the week. Let us not add to his word or take away from it. If you can change the fruit of the vine to water, I can change unleavened bread to pepperoni pizza. If not, why not? If not, why not? You see, when God is specific, unleavened bread, that excludes French bread, that excludes pizza or steak or anything else that you would want to put on there. It's a memorial of the Lord. Now, in authority, there are also generic areas. Make yourself an ark. Make is very generic. How he goes about making it is left to his discretion, is it not? The tools that he used. In the New Testament, Jesus says, go and make disciples of all nations. The word go is very generic, is it not? And we can go, and they could go. They could go by way of ship or horse or camel, donkey today, perhaps airplane, radio, internet, car, right? But the point is you go, and you can't bind the way that you go as this is the scriptural way. This is the unscriptural way. When God is generic, we need to appreciate the liberty that is extended there. When he says teaching them, the teaching tools, just like the ark tools, whiteboard, microphone, PowerPoint, chalkboard. Some people use in the Philippines sheets that they create charts of. Very clear. One occasion, Jesus wrote down on the dirt and said something. That was his PowerPoint. to the people that stood by him. Beware, though, of the factious spirit, which is binding where the Lord has not. When God is specific here, people want to go left. They want to be loose, too liberal. And sometimes when God is generic, people want to go the other way. They become factious. This is why we have some that they bind a container in the Lord's Supper, that there has to be only one container. It's because they don't appreciate generic versus specific. They don't appreciate what is an aid to fulfill the command versus what the actual command is. We had here one brother wanting to be factious over a songbook at one particular time. We can't press those things. We need to press what the songs are to be. Spiritual hymns, admonishing one another, as Jay mentioned this morning, some of the songs that he was talking about. Those are the things that matter. What color the songbook is, or whether it's a supplement or not, matters nothing at all. Are they scriptural songs? Are they scriptural? Are they pertaining to the content of the Bible? One container doesn't change the content versus multiple containers. It's the fruit of the vine that's the cup, and we are told to drink the cup. And if the cup is literal, then I must drink the contents and the cup, the container and all. We understand that that's not the way the Bible speaks. So let's avoid the factious spirit as well. Let us just do what God has asked us to do. Noah was that way. He didn't even enter the ark until the Lord told him to enter the ark. When it was time, he would go. And he wouldn't exit the ark until God told him to exit the ark. So when we look at the ark of Noah, let us appreciate these five things. It was a single vessel. It was a vessel of faith by which he obeyed God. It was a vessel of mercy by which he found reconciliation and favor with God. It was a vessel of separation that separated him from the judgment that was in the world, and it was a vessel of authority that proved his allegiance and obedience to Christ. Let us take advantage of the gospel era. No, Peter tells us here there is also an antitype which now saves us, namely baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In discussing the flood of Noah, he extends an invitation to you and me that we can be saved today through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died, he was buried, but he wasn't left in the grave. Up from the grave he arose. The stone was removed, as we've sung, and he exited it. Was seen by brethren and preached and believed on by many. If you're subject to the invitation, will you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? And will you be baptized today upon that confession of faith and have that good conscience toward God through having your sins washed away and entering into the ark of God? That's what baptism does. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ, Romans chapter 6, verse 3, were baptized into his death? That's the entrance. He is the door by which we must go through. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.